Thank you, choir. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, if you haven't already. Ephesians 5, we're continuing in the series that we've been in through the book of Ephesians, looking at the whole book, but kind of breaking it down as we go. And sometimes what we find in any book of Scripture is sometimes there are little themes that run through it. We just came out of one of those where in chapter 4, Paul sort of talked about what a healthy church looks like. And as we move through chapter 4, we turned a little mini-series out of that. Well, chapter 5 is kind of its own standalone chapter as well. No real mini series that comes out of it. But today we're going to cover 17 verses, and you may think you're going to miss lunch and part of supper as well, but we're going to move consistently. That's not the goal. Certainly we'll get out of here the same time as always, but a lot of ground to cover in these first 17 verses in Ephesians chapter 5. So when I was a kid, I remember, I'm from Savannah. I'm just curious, how many of you are actually from here, born and raised in this area? All right, more than I expected. A lot of folks that aren't necessarily from this area. So I'm going to share a little story real quickly that comes out of my childhood, but you can relate sort of in your own context. So when I was a kid, there was an event that would come every single year that was really the biggest event on the calendar. Now, outside of Christmas, we're not talking any major holiday, Easter, anything like that. But this event, when it came around, was a super big deal. And this event was the coming of the Coastal Empire Fair. And every fall, it would come. And this was a giant deal when you're in elementary school, because it meant that you were going to go get loaded up on sugar and win some prizes, and mom and dad were going to pay for all of it. And it really was a big deal. I mean, there was a day in school where it was like bracelet day or whatever. They'd give out bracelets to the fair that would come, and it would be here for like a week or so. So even if you're not from here, you've got, I'm sure, your own version of that, whatever type local fair you would have had. And when it would come, I mean, you would just be so hyped up on it. And here in this area, it used to be over kind of off of Montgomery Street near Durin, kind of that area. I could have never told you as a kid how to get there. To me, it was like going all the way clear to Macon. It seemed like it took forever to get there. Traffic was always bad. And when you'd get there, it was like you're at the Masters, because people would be renting out their front yards to park in, and your dad would always have to drive around and find the cheapest one, because that's what dads do. And you'd finally park, and then you'd get in line, and it took a long time to get inside. And as soon as you got in, man, it was sensory overload, because just the sights and the sounds of the fair, and it was, like I said, a really big deal. But whenever you would arrive there, some of you remember this, as soon as you'd walk in the gate, there was this clown, literally a clown in the Dunkin' booth, who would just talk trash to anybody who bought a ticket to try to dunk him. And no doubt, there are a lot of people that blew through their whole fair budget in the first 5 minutes trying to dunk this guy, right? Because some of the stuff he would say. I remember once he told one kid that threw and missed, he's like, you should have spent your money on a hamburger, you know, and just that kind of stuff, you know, just like talking smack. And so that was the first thing you saw right out of the gate, and you're already wanting to try to throw something at this Dunkin' booth. Then you move on from there, and you got all the food stuff, you know, all the food exhibits where they got basically the typical cotton candy and the candy apples and the candy everything, and you'd get hyped up on the sugar and then do the rest of the fair. They always had this little barn where they had the cows that won the blue ribbon and the goats that won the blue ribbon and all the grandmas who painted the pictures that won the blue ribbons. Kids didn't want any of that. Moms and dads wanted that, but because it was free coffee in there. But the kids didn't want any part of that. So you wanted to get into all the good stuff after that. You've already seen the Dunkin' booth. You've already gotten hyped up on some sugar. And then you get to the rides. And they had this ride called the Himalaya, which went about 430 miles an hour. And so you'd ride that. It was put together in probably about 12 minutes by people who maybe or maybe didn't or maybe not knew what they were doing. And then they had one called, this is the all-time best, called the Gravitron. Any Gravitron people in here? Yes, the Gravitron. I think we should bring a Gravitron back for like Fall Festival here. I think that would just be awesome, especially after 12 pounds of cotton candy and candy apples. That always went really well at the fair. And so they had the Gravitron, all these other games that were there, the fun houses, the House of Mirrors, all that stuff. And they would have the exhibits as well that were kind of the sketchy ones, the ones where you'd pay your money and go in and you'd see the two-headed sheep or the two-headed boy, and they were all legitimate, right? parents, right? Totally legitimate. And you see these things, and then they had the games. These were my favorites, where you try to you'd shoot the star out of the piece of paper with the BB gun, right? And they never had enough. They had like down to one BB to be able to do this thing. I don't think I ever won a prize of that. Trying to shoot basketball, and the ball was almost literally as big as the rim, so you had to hit it just right on. But then my all-time favorite at the fair was pitching dimes. Right? Pitching dimes, where you'd get just a pocket full of dimes, and they had all these plates and cups and glasses and all these things, and they were just rotating and spinning. People all four sides around. Are y'all with me on this, or is this just me looking stupid? All right. So you stand all the way around, and you'd find the thing. For me, I was always wanting to win something for my mama, right? And you'd get that dime, and you'd put your eyes on that one thing that you were wanting to win, and it was not even worth a dime, actually, and you'd spend $4 to try to win the thing. And once you finally won it, it's like, I won this for 10 cents after you spent $4 on it pitching dimes. And the whole experience was just one of the most greatest times of the whole entire year from a child's perspective. But from a parent's perspective, I can imagine, from my mom and dad, probably yours as well, it was one big walk where you're steering your kids towards the things that were a little more desirable and away from the things that were less desirable, and they existed there. I mean, you could die at the Coastal Empire Fair if you wandered into the wrong territory, right? And there were things that, you know, kids probably weren't necessarily old enough yet for, you know, the two-headed sheep. You probably some little kids that need to see that. And so your parents constantly this walking you towards what was desirable and away from what was undesirable. That's where we are in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 5. Really, this whole section, 4 through 6. But in chapter 5 especially, it's going to be a walk. And what Paul is describing here for these Ephesian Christians is he's kind of like the parent. These are not going to be his boundaries that we're about to look at. These are God's boundaries, but he is teaching them to walk towards the things that are desirable in life and to walk away from the things that are undesirable. And when we get to this chapter, chapter 5, there are going to be a lot of things in here that you're going to be tempted to say, well, these are just a bunch of rules, right? The Christian life is just a bunch of rules. Maybe you've heard people at work or on your campus say the same thing. Yeah, I don't know about the Christian life. It's just a bunch of rules. You know what? There are things in here in Scripture, and there are things from God's perspective that if you want to call it rules, I guess you could. That's okay. For me, I look at them differently because rules are void of relationship. These are not rules in that sense. These are boundaries that we're called to live by. And with boundaries, there is always this connotation that boundary is keeping certain things out that will hurt us and keeping certain things in that we need to preserve. That's what a boundary does. It keeps out what doesn't belong and it helps to keep in what needs to be preserved so that the quality of life can be what it was designed to be. And so as we move through this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to establish some boundaries, and then we're going to look specifically at some of the things that Paul says, do this, don't do that kind of stuff in chapter 5. You're going to see three different kinds of walks that are going to be listed in these 17 verses. We just talked about how a walk is to steer towards things that are desirable, away from things that are undesirable. Paul's going to mention three kinds of walks here, and I'll go ahead and just hit them real quickly because they're going to kind of help to govern the way we're going to look at this passage. One walk that Paul mentions is in verse 2 when he tells the believer, the follower of Christ, take a look at what it says here. He tells the believer specifically to walk in love. He says, and walk in love, that's one kind of a walk in the Christian life, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So when Paul says walk in love, he's talking about walking in a way where we're willing to put self in second place for the good of another person. That's sacrificial love. He uses Jesus as exhibit A. So he says one boundary in your life as a Christian is to be that you need to walk in love. He also says in verse 8 here in this same chapter, he tells us a second walk. He says, you were formerly darkness, now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And so as that parent at the fair steering their children this direction towards what's good, this direction towards what's not so good, he says walk in a way that is reflective of love, walk in a way that's reflective of light. And then look in verse 15, a third walk that's mentioned in this passage. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So you need to walk a walk that is a walk of wisdom. So three types of walks here in this passage of Scripture we're going to look at. A walk of love, a walk in the light, and a walk of wisdom. So before we jump in, we're going to establish the boundaries that God has put in place, one on one side, one on the other. To do that, let's just let Scripture dictate what those boundaries are for us. Take a look at what it says, the first two verses in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2. So Paul is writing and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love," we just read this, "just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So let's put a boundary in place over here, all right, for the Christian life. Let's put this boundary in place. It's going to be verse 1 and verse 2. This boundary is going to be a boundary defined by walking in love and imitating God, or let's just call that walking in light. Right, and in other words, our lives should have these components in the motivations of our heart, in the words that we speak, in the lives that we live. They should be governed by and boundaried by walking in love and walking in a way that reflects God for who he is, that imitates God. That's one boundary. Now, to see the other boundary for the way we live our lives, let's go to the end of the passage today, verse 15. Down through verse 17. So he says, we just read this one as well, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And here's how he describes that. "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So we need to live with intentionality. We live in a way where eternity is in view. And then verse 17, "And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So this boundary over here is a walk of wisdom. And this boundary, if we walk wisely, it's going to have eternity in sight, and it's going to live in a way where we are walking according to God's will, right? So that's the boundary. So let me just reframe this again, because we're about to read a lot of do this, don't do that. On one side of the Christian life are the boundaries of imitating God, walking in light, and walking in love. All of our lives should be sifted through that boundary. And on this side, it's walking in wisdom, living with eternity in view and living in a way that our walk is reflective of what God's will is for our lives. All right, those are the boundaries. Those are the kind of the two lane lines in a lane of traffic. If you go over that lane line, you could get seriously injured, you could die. Right? If we step outside of God's boundaries, there could be enormous repercussions we never could have seen coming. So now Paul is going to move into some certain commands, basically. You're going to be tempted to say these are rules, but remember, they're in the context of relationship. They're for our good. They're for our best. And so let's read that in light of these boundaries now that we've put in place. So verse 3, Paul cuts right to the chase. Man, he jumps right into the deep end of the pool. He says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Remember who he's writing to. He is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. Most believe 200,000 people lived in that city. There was a centerpiece of that city that made it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that centerpiece was a temple built to the false goddess Diana, or maybe called Artemis in your particular translation of Scripture. She was believed to be the goddess of fertility, right? A false goddess, didn't even exist. People worshiped her as though she was the goddess of fertility. So there was this temple that was built in honor of her. The city revolved around this temple. The income of the city revolved around the temple. There were all kinds of atrocities that would have happened there in regards to sexual immorality under the guise of religion, right, as part of this false worship that took place. Many, if not all, of the Christians who came to Christ, who Paul was writing this letter to, would have come out of a lifestyle influenced by what went on down at that temple. They would have come, many of them, we can assume, would have come out of a very debauched lifestyle, right? Where they had crossed boundaries that God never intended. They would have reaped the consequences of that. Families, no doubt, would have been influenced and impacted by that as a result. And so what Paul is saying here, he's not going easy on him. He's not saying, "Oh, I know where you live, and I know how difficult it is living out your faith in such a godless city. If you can, just try." He's not saying that. He says in verse 3, "Immorality, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. We have a temptation, if we're not careful, to think that it's harder for us today than it was for people back in the Bible times. That is not the case in this particular area. They would have had it very, very difficult. And so Paul here, he's talking in very specific language. Look at what he says again in verse 3. He uses three words: immorality, impurity, and he uses the word greed. Immorality in the Greek language was a Greek word called porneia. And you can, it's obvious where we get some of our English words from that, pornography being one of those. Porneia, it was a general Greek term that referred to a variety of sexual impurities, right? It wasn't just one specific thing. He's not saying avoid adultery, for example. This word porneia would have encompassed a lot of different types of sexual immorality. He says, he speaks of immorality. He speaks also of impurity, a different Greek word that refers to that which is unclean. It, 10 times in the New Testament it's used, it refers to sexual sin. So it's kind of running on the same tracks as the word immorality. And then it refers to greed. And that word greed just literally means a lust for more. That could also be applied to this particular area. Here's the thing. With sexual sin or sin of a sexual nature, it always carries a tendency to escalate. It doesn't just stay where it first begins. If sexual sin starts in one category in a person's life, the general nature of sexual sin, if not unchecked, or if not checked, if it goes unchecked, is that it will escalate over time. And so Paul here is, he's dealing with this aspect of purity from a sexual sense in the lives of these Ephesian believers. And since it's in Scripture, it's also written to each and every one of us as well. And he doesn't say just avoid it. He doesn't say just do your best. He doesn't say, oh, I know you live in a world where you can't get away from this, so just try hard. No, he says it shouldn't even be named among us. And he says, as is proper among saints. And so what Paul is doing here is he's countering the boundaries of the world. Because in this category, you know this, right? You work out in the world. You go to school. Those of you that are students out in the world, you're surrounded by people who don't think through the lens of Scripture. They don't think through the lens of living life to honor God. That's not even on the radar. So yes, we live in this culture. You can't go to the grocery store now without seeing something that you're wanting to shield the eyes of your kids from, much less streaming and television and social media and all the phones and everything that goes with it. We live in that world. And the boundaries of the world are vastly different than the boundaries that we've just established in verse 1 and 2 and in verse 15 through 17. The boundaries of the world are not, let me try to imitate God, let me try to walk in love for other people, let me try to walk in the light, let me try to walk wisely. Those are not the boundaries of the world. The boundaries of the world, for the most part, there are two. On one side, it's what do I want, self, and it's the other boundary, that what gives me pleasure, right? It's pleasure itself. Those are the boundaries of the world. And the boundary lines that God has established here in this area of sexual purity have been largely moved and rearranged and almost blurred out and even erased by the world at large, right? And Paul is going here in this godless culture. He's telling Christians, this is not the way you're supposed to live, the way you once did. You are now a saint. You've been redefined as a saint, not because someone else has called you that. It's because you've given your lives to Jesus. You have a relationship with a God who has washed your slate clean, forgiven you of your sin, redefined you, and made you holy and blameless and pure on the inside. Now you're to live in a way that reflects that. Right? So he's not just dumping a bunch of rules in here, like, you know, don't do this and don't do that. And it can't be argued that God is against pleasure or against any of these things in the right context. He is just saying, don't do this the way the world does. Right, God has created sexual purity for a reason. That aspect of our life is there for a reason, but it has to be experienced within the proper boundaries. And here's what often doesn't get considered, that when we have this conversation and when we think through what the Bible says about sexual purity specifically, what often gets missed are the very boundaries that are mentioned early on and at the very end of this passage. Many times, for most people, Christians included, they don't think about the issue of sexual purity in regards to, number one, does it imitate God and his nature, purity? Number two, is it loving as it relates to the other person that's involved? And number three, is it wise? You know, you take pornography, for example. It's a huge industry in not just our country, but in the world. A large portion of it funded by human trafficking to a large degree. When you look at that specific instance, someone could argue, well, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do in the privacy of my own home or what I look at or what I watch. You know, I should have the freedom to be able to do that. Never even thinking through, number one, does it imitate God? Number two, is it wise to look at someone that God has created in his own image as though they are just a mere object? And is that even a loving thing to do to begin with? When sifted through the lens, we realize that that pornography is an example of sexual impurity, right? And when you look at other boundaries that have been moved in our culture, boundaries that God has already established as it relates to that sexual aspect of a person's life, that it's only within the confines of marriage and only with the person that you are married to. And God has defined marriage specifically himself as well. And when you look at that it's not to be engaged in before marriage, that we don't have the freedom, the latitude to move those boundaries, no matter what the world propagates or believes or professes, right? And even to the point of living outside of marriage together, right? Putting ourselves in a position where this could be a temptation, that if that boundary line is moved, there are going to be huge ramifications that come as a result of that. We often don't look at those issues through the lens of, is it loving for the other person to lead them away from God and his truth? And is it wise? So Paul's not just throwing a rule out here. He doesn't start with verse 3. He starts with verse 1 and verse 2. He says, imitate God, walk in love. Keep the other person in mind, right? It does no good for us to look at another person as an object. It does no good for anyone to move the boundaries that are going to be hurtful for someone else and create shame and create regret and create things that God never intended for them to have to walk through. Now, let me be very, very clear on this. If anyone has overstepped any of these boundaries, does God forgive? Absolutely, yes. Does he restore? Absolutely, yes, he can do that. Does he hold our sin against us any longer? No, he doesn't hold our sin any longer against us. Does he apply grace? Yes, he does, even to this area. So there is forgiveness and there is restoration and there is grace. But far better to not have to experience those things after, far better to walk according to God's boundaries ahead of time. And so Paul is being very clear here in the life of these believers. He's saying that not only should we not engage, he says they shouldn't even be named among us. Verse 4, he goes a little bit further and he says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So when he's talking about this area, he's now kind of moved into the category of our words specifically. Filthiness, when he mentions there in this translation, the New American Standard, there should be no filthiness. It's a reference to just general obscenity, just disgraceful talk. When he mentions there should be no silly talk, that's a reference to no speaking like a fool, basically, right? No foolish talk and no coarse jesting. That's a reference to language that turns what God has created good into something obscene, turning the innocent into the obscene. Paul, again, he says to the Christian, this is not fitting for you as a follower of Jesus, right? Out on the golf course, in the gym, gathered together with the friends, out on the town, whatever, things go down this road. This is just not fitting for you as a Christian, he says. You are a saint. God has redefined you. He says you're to live in a way that is reflective, number one, of the character of God, the nature of God. You're to be an imitator of him. You're to be loving. Everything you do is to be loving. He says you're to demonstrate the qualities of light. He's going to get to that in just a second. And you're to walk in wisdom, right? Just live distinctly differently. You're going to swim against the flow. You're going upstream in this thing because the world isn't going to apply these boundaries. You know, when you look at, again, at the world's going to see nothing wrong with these things specifically. But for the believer, it should be different. And he's already gone here a little bit in chapter 4, actually, verse 29. Look at what he says in the chapter before. Chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, right? According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In other words, filter your words through this filter of being like God, of being loving towards others. And so cut out the language that he talks about in chapter 5, verse 4. And he says, instead, let your words build other people up. Let that be the quality of your words. Let that be the quality of your speech and of your language. He says that to each of us as believers. Look at verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In a sense, he's saying, let your life not reflect the life of one who doesn't have a relationship with God. You let your life be reflective of Jesus. Let your life be reflective of those things that matter to him. Don't be deceived by the world in which you live. Live distinctly differently. Verse 8 could be the summary verse of the whole entire book of Ephesians in a sense. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's a great summary verse for this whole entire book, right? Chapters 1 through 3 are truth, truth, truth. He says, you were formerly darkness. Now you're light in the Lord, right? In these first three chapters, he talks about who we are in Jesus. And in the last three chapters, he's talking about how we live in light of that. He says, walk as children of light. And then he describes what the light is. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So when we walk in the light, what we're doing is we're walking, and he describes it with these three words that are kind of counter to the ways of the world. He says the light consists in all goodness, not impurity. It consists in righteousness, that's Christ-likeness, not self-righteousness or a self-driven life. And he says, and it's walking in the light reflects a life of truth, a life of integrity. And again, he emphasizes verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. For these believers in Ephesus, they would have understood this terminology, walking in light. For us, we understand it because we have the whole Gospels to look into. When you look at Jesus' ministry, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 12, what did he describe himself as? He described himself as the light of the world. He says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. Why? That's the old life. That's the life that we're called to put off in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, but will have the light of life. In other words, you as a believer have a relationship with God that will never end. You have God living within you, right? The Holy Spirit living within you, and he is never going to leave, right? Never are we ever at a place where we can say that we are in the darkness the way we used to be before Jesus, unless we choose to walk in a way that's reflective of that. He says, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew, he actually says in Matthew chapter 5 to his followers, he says, you're the light of the world. It doesn't mean we're Jesus. It doesn't mean we're little, you know, components of deity. What he's saying is, you've got Christ living in you. Now you are the light of the world. Let people see him through the lives that you live. And what Paul is getting at here is that you guys as believers are constantly on the mission field. And if your language is reflective of the old life, if your ethics, your sexual ethics, your physical ethics, if they're reflective of the old life, no one is going to see the light of Christ through your life or through your words, right? And if they hear it, they're not going to want any part of it because it is a confusing message. You're going to be saying one thing and living out another. He says, so live distinctly differently. Constantly apply that boundary, that filter to the decisions, the motivations, and the lives that we live and the words we speak. Does it represent God correctly? Are we imitating God? Is it reflective of love for other people? And is it reflective of wisdom? And I'll be willing to say, for all of us, myself included, when we sift the way we live through those filters, when we apply those boundaries and they dictate the way we're supposed to walk, man, there's some things that don't line up for me, and I'm sure there's some things that don't line up for you. And what God is doing is he's calling these Ephesians and he's calling us at the same time to a higher call, to a call that puts him on display. Back in Ephesians 5 again, look at what he says in verse 11. He says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't hold hands with the world, so to speak, unless you're looking to lead them to Jesus, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Again, I've said it over and over because the passage says it over and over. We as followers of Jesus are to live in such a way that our lives are in contrast to the world and they show darkness for what it is. I remember when I was in college and I ran track and I wasn't very good at it and everybody knew it but me. But I remember being in the locker room. And I literally remember I had been a Christian for years, but I had not really grown a lot. It was really in college that I really began to grow as a follower of Jesus. But I remember being in the locker room, and the guys that didn't use the language were the ones that stood out to me. It was like, man, that dude's different. He just sounds different than everybody else in the locker room. And it was an example of this. Some of you girls, right, you compete, you play on sports teams. Maybe for you it's been the same. Some of you adults, you remember that as well. You can apply it to a work context. You just sort of recognize the ones who don't speak the way the others do. It's like they have a different standard. They reflect something different. They don't do the things on the weekends that the others do. They just live their life differently. They're not self-righteous. They're not trying to get attention. There's just something about them, a quality. It's like, I don't know, man. This person, they just live differently, and they seem like they have a level of joy and a peace, and they're comfortable in their own skin while they do it. It's just something different about it. And the reason that that is so incredibly attractive is because there are so many people in this world who are far from God, and none of us have a right to judge them because we were there too, right? But there are so many people who they're digging those wells, looking for fulfillment. They're digging those wells. They're thinking doing the stuff of the world and acting like the world and living, chasing after the things of the world is going to bring fulfillment. And they're coming up empty, and they're coming up dry, and they're getting increasingly sick and tired of it. And when they cross paths with somebody like you as a follower of Jesus, not just by saying, oh, I go to church, but when they look at you and you live your life differently. And yes, there are times where you and I, we blow it and we fall short, and yet we own that and we confess it to the Lord, and we look to kind of get up in His grace and do it a little bit differently the next time. When they see that, there's something that is incredibly attractional about that. Not that they want to be about us or like us, but they want to be about what we're about. And Paul is saying here specifically to these believers living in a city of 200,000 people, the vast majority of them lost and in deep, deep darkness. He's saying to live and to walk in the light. And the very nature of light is that it exposes darkness for what it is. That at the end of the day, it's undesirable. So we as Christians have an opportunity by the lives we live, the words we speak, the motivations of our heart, because of our relationship with Jesus, we have an opportunity, listen, not a burden to bear. We have an opportunity to poke holes in the darkness. And when you go to work, you get to go to work to a place to where the people who don't know Jesus get to see what He looks like when His values are lived out. When you go to campus, those students get to see what Jesus looks like when He operates on a school campus. Because you're there and your life is sold out. And you're walking within these boundaries that God has set. Verse 14, He says, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. This is an invitation to those who have lost sight of what Paul is speaking of here in chapter 5. Awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. On one side of the lives we live, there's that boundary. Does it imitate God? Does it reflect love for other people? On the other side of the lives we live, there's the boundary. Is it wise? Does it reflect the light, the nature of who Jesus is? And in between, we've got dozens and hundreds of thousands of circumstances in life where we have to constantly sift our decisions and the lives we live through these boundaries. And when we do it well, the world gets to see what Jesus looks like through the lives we live. And we'll never do it perfectly. We've all got a long way to go to be like Jesus. There's no reason and there's no place for pride in the life of the believer. But every day we should seek to live our life in a way that highlights Him, not ourselves, puts other people ahead of ourselves so that they can see Him through the words and through the lives that we live. If there's a summary for this, it's just simply this, that the believer's life is going to be most fulfilled when we live it within the boundaries that God has set. A lot of do this, don't do that in Ephesians 5. Not rules that are void of relationship, but rather principles to live by. And when we walk in it, we get to know the life that God called us to, a life that Jesus Himself said is abundant. So just like those parents at the fair, we constantly steer ourselves away from the things that are undesirable towards the things that are desirable. So that we can walk in grace, that we can walk in freedom, so that we can walk in a clear conscience before the Lord, and that others can know Him the way that we do. hey, maybe for you, when you look at the course of your life, maybe overall as a Christian or even in these recent days, maybe there's some boundaries that you've stepped over. And maybe for you, the Holy Spirit already in your life has brought some level of conviction. You know, the good news is that God meets us where we are and he forgives and he restores. His grace is abundant. And if he can forgive a thief on a cross just before he dies, hey, he can forgive what we've done as well. It's not a license to go do whatever we want because there's always consequences that comes from it. But he can forgive those choices we've made that today we regret. And we can walk on with a clear conscience knowing that his forgiveness is that powerful to wipe the slate clean. So if you're one of those believers and maybe the bar's been lowered, maybe you look at yourself and say, you know what? Man, my walk has been more reflective of the world, not the Savior. Hey, what better time than now to say, Lord, would you give me the strength to live distinctly differently? And let me just give you a word of caution. If you choose to do that, there are going to be some that aren't going to be so excited about it. When you begin treating others differently and your language changes and whenever you begin to live a life that shows the changes that come when you apply these boundaries, there can be others that very well may walk away from you, others that may make fun of you, and it may cost you in ways, but you'll be able to lay your head down at night with a clear conscience knowing you've lived a life that pleases the Lord, and that's what matters more. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, man, the one thing to realize is he's not in heaven today keeping score as to how well you follow the rules. What he's doing today is calling you to not even focus on your own goodness, but to admit that you've sinned and to invite him, the one who died and rose to pay for it, to apply his goodness and his righteousness to your life, to forgive you and to take over. And if you invite him to do it, I'm telling you, he will. And it's not about living a life from that point forward of just keeping your head down and just trying to obey the rules, right? That's what the Pharisees did, and they missed Jesus. It's about walking in relationship with him. And when we walk in relationship with a Savior who showed his great love for us by dying in our place to begin with, and when we realize that all these things that we may be tempted to call rules are for our ultimate good so they don't leave us dry and empty the way the world's rules do, hey, it makes us all the more wanting to walk closely with him in a way that reflects him. And so what choice is it that you face today? How can you walk towards the things that honor God? Where do you need to walk away from the things that don't honor him? And if you don't know him, are you willing to give your life to him starting today? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of scripture, lengthy passage. Lord, in Ephesians 5, Paul was very, very bold. Lord, he didn't lower the bar for the Ephesian Christians, Lord, by just telling them that they knew how hard it was going to be living in a culture that was so far from you. Lord, he called them to a higher walk. And God, there's a fine line there, because even though the Christian life is not built around a bunch of rules, there are things we need to avoid and there are things that we need to pursue. But Lord, there are really more boundaries than anything. Boundaries that keep us away from the things that are going to hurt and cost us, and that help to preserve the things that matter most to you and that are going to be most beneficial to us. Lord, we all have ways of speaking in ways that dishonor you, that are unloving towards others. Lord, we've all made decisions in our lives, regardless of whether it's in this sexual purity area or some other area. We've all made decisions that were aimed more at fulfilling our desire, no matter what it meant to somebody else. And so God, we all stand equally in need of your forgiveness, and we thank you that you give it. But God, help us to realize that our lives make a difference. Lord, that we carry an amazing opportunity, that when our lives are yielded to you, Jesus, we have an amazing opportunity to influence other people for you, because we are surrounded by darkness in this world. This world doesn't think the way you do. It doesn't value what you value. And much of it doesn't even believe that you exist in the first place. But God, we have ample evidence. You've changed us on the inside. Lord, you've blessed us and you've proven who you are over and over and over again in our lives. And so God, help us to not navigate away from you, but to walk with you within your boundaries and enjoy the relationship that we have with you, a God who loves us and who's for us and not against us. Only possible when we turn from our sin and invite you, Jesus, to forgive it and to take over. And so, Lord, help us to walk in a way that puts you on display, to walk in a way that imitates you, to walk in a way that that shows your nature, Lord, that demonstrates love and that reflects wisdom. And Lord, may you get all the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.